The sermon that I'm going to be preaching this morning could have been beautifully illustrated in the life of Abraham Lincoln. I've been loaned a book, my wife and I have been loaned a book from Lombardo's in regards to that. And I found some tremendous applications. And I was looking online and I found out that Southerners have real mixed feelings about Abraham Lincoln. We think of him as a great president and so forth, but the Southerners who are on the other side of the war and how the war affected don't. So I thought, well, in this situation, I probably ought to be careful because a lot of Southerners know that Robert E. Lee was a very devout Christian, a very firm believer in Christ, and he emphasized the need for people to pray. And I don't know if you know this or not, but in the latter days of the Civil War, there was a tremendous spiritual awakening amongst the Confederate soldiers. And a lot of them came to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. So both sides claimed to know Christ. Both sides relied heavily upon the Bible, and yet there are very opposing views. And Scripture wants me not to be involved in becoming a stumbling block to people. So the illustrations are great, and I learned a lot from that and how the Lord worked in Abraham Lincoln's leading him through Scripture, actually, to make decisions that he did and when he did. But we're going with the illustration that we have. I think that will also be effective for people on both sides of the Civil War. Many folk need insight in handling humanly staggering issues. We often hear how many voters are concerned over what they see as a huge, seemingly impassable gulf that separates them and their elected officials. I was interested. There was a big rally that occurred sometime this past week, I think, down in outside of the Lincoln Memorial. It was called together by Democrats, and they were trying to build up the base so that people, Democrats especially, would come out and vote. But as the Reuters news agency sent several of its reporters through the crowd, they found out that the crowd was actually disenchanted with what is going on in the president administration, to its surprise. And so there's a gulf, even with people who are supportive of the Democratic Party and the president, there's a great gulf. Charles Donovan wrote an article, Pledged to End Abortion Funding Wars, in the September 27 issue of the Republican American, paid succès, and it reflects a sample reason for this concern. Donovan marveled that with decades of 70% or more of America's voters opposing taxpayer-funded abortion, why federal legislators could not pass a permanent law that reflects such a strong, steady conviction by voters. You have to vote it in almost every year. You have to have it go through. Now, Congress still hasn't had the gumption to go ahead and reflect what 70% of the American voters have felt for years and years and decades, actually, on this issue. Now, this gulf between average citizens and officials led a national talk show host last Monday to say that the answer to America's needs has to be found back in small-town USA with its simple and its honest folk. I thought that was an amazing statement because, according to this talk show host who knows what's going on in institutions, he feels that there's a tremendous amount of dishonesty, whether it's in government, whether it's in business, all sorts of institutions. So we need to get back to the people. So he urged his 15 million listeners to commit themselves to become the next George Washington, that their country really needs them now. People face staggering crises in regards to their personal health needs. I was privileged to visit a clinic this last week. I have a physical condition that needs phlebotomy treatments every now and then. It's not a serious thing at this particular point. In fact, my blood count is quite healthy right now. But anyway, I go to this clinic, and it's a clinic where they also treat cancer patients. And I was seated across from a lady. She was an elderly lady, and I went, pretty sure that she had cancer, but you could see the tremendous concern that was on her face. And every word that the nurse or the nursing staff spoke around her, she would listen to intently, hoping that she could catch some sort of glimpse as to what she could hope for or what she could do to improve her chances of living. But you can see the tremendous concern that was there. And it made me wonder how many other people, not only in our country, but around the world, suffer this type of trauma, simply because their lives are in the balance. One immense challenge that we Christians face is explaining the age-old doctrine of the Trinity. We claim that our Bible teaches, and the historic Christian faith asserts, that God is three in persons, but one in essence, or the stuff of which God consists. Yet we cannot humanly comprehend that claim, so our critics charge that it has to be erroneous. See, when we look at another human being, we see one person, and one essence. The essence is the body in which the person dwells, and the characteristics, the capacity to love and to hate and so forth, that makes up a person. But the person is the person inside of that human body who knows who and what he or she is. That person that says, I know who I am. That's an identity. We only know one person with one essence. But God has three persons with one essence. And so, since that's incomprehensible for us, there are critics that claim that we are holding to that which is illogical and therefore false. So how do we answer such formidable critics to foundational Christian doctrine as the Trinity? Well, in preparing this message, we ask, what would God suggest on succeeding in staggering issues that we face? The bulletin need in section, sermon section, the need section reads, how may I succeed in facing humanly staggering issues? When Israel fell into idolatry, God informed Moses of the crisis and had him return to the people to salvage them. Exodus chapter 32, verses 7 and 8 read as follows. And the Lord said unto Moses, go, get yourself down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've turned quickly aside from that way which I have commanded them. They've made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed unto it and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So, that's a problem. But for one man like Moses to salvage a whole nation, and the nation at this particular time was comprised of 2 million people, was a tough, in fact, it was an overwhelming task for a human being to do. So God had to work to make it possible for Moses to succeed. When studying the life of Lincoln, I noticed this. Abraham Lincoln, there were many, many reasons why he should not have been voted as President of the United States. There were many, many things stacked against it. And the author, Joe Wheeler, who wrote the book, said it was like a whole bunch of dominoes that were lined up of improbabilities, and they all fell, pop, 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 and it actually pushed Abraham Lincoln into being president. In fact, he failed most of the things he tried at, he tried to do before he became president, failed. Very rarely was he elected. He ran often for offices, but he failed most of them. But when it came to 1860, he won that election. And he turned out to be a very effective president. In fact, without him, we probably wouldn't have the United States that we have today. It probably would have been divided and disintegrated. So he was a man of enormous character and courage. But God had to work in his behalf. And we have a passage here that shows us how God worked in Moses' behalf. How in the world is Moses going to turn all these people around? Well, first, God moved Moses to be merciful in salvaging the people of Israel. In verses 9 and 10, before Moses could even leave the mountain, God told him not to hinder him from destroying the whole nation of Israel. This is interesting, verse 9 and 10. Before Moses ever got away from the Lord said unto Moses, I've seen this people. Behold, it is stiff-necked as a people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Now, at a situation like this, Moses' family is down there, his brothers down there, people that he knows, these are people that he's brought up out of the land of Egypt. And this is designed to create a reaction in Moses. Now, Moses could not stop the creator of the universe, so we know that God said this to Moses in order to elicit a request from him for mercy on the people. If God genuinely wanted to slay these people, he would have done it before Moses ever got down off the mountain. But he's telling Moses, out of my way, because he's trying to elicit a response from Moses, and he did. Moses could not stop the Creator, so we know God said this to elicit a response. And God heeded Moses' consequent appeal for mercy in verses 11 to 14, and he moved Moses to be merciful towards the people. And Exodus 32, 15 to 35 reflects this mix of wrath with mercy in Moses' actions. We're going to cover the appeal that Moses made and why he made it in the third section of this message. But what I'm looking at is God's work, God's sovereign work to make things possible for Moses to function. On the one hand, Moses very angrily shattered the tables of the law and ground the gold calf to powder and spread it on the people's drinking water to discredit their calf idol. You notice when he came down off of the mountain, beginning at verse 15, the Bible says Moses turned. He went down from the mount, two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both his sides. On the one side and on the other they were written. And the tables were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. And he said, it is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and broke them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, ground it to powder, and strawed it upon the water, and made the children of Israel drink of it. The reason he did this was the calf, was to demonstrate to the people that the calf was powerless. The calf was not a god. You can actually drink pieces of it, and it's not going to hurt you. So he had to counteract the effect of idolatry. People were getting ready to worship this thing. So, on the other hand, when Moses confronted Aaron about his bad leadership and saw some people still practice idolatry, in mercy, Moses obeyed God in having the Levites kill only the 3,000 who persisted to sin, and he put a blessing on the Levites who executed this limited discipline. You notice verses 21 and following, Moses said unto Aaron, what did this people ever do to you that you brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, don't let the anger of my Lord wax hot. You know the people, that they're set on mischief for sin. For they said unto me, make us gods which shall go before us. But as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And I said unto them, whosoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me. I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. It's a very lame excuse. And when Moses saw the people, that they were uncontrolled is a better translation than the word naked, for Aaron had made them uncontrolled to the shame among their enemies. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who's on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp and slay every man his errant brother and every man his errant companion and every man his errant neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. Now, what's happened here, there were people, even though Moses came down from the mount, even though he had destroyed this idol, there were 3,000 people who were still insisting on practicing this idolatry. So since they were insistent on practicing the idolatry, that's why their lives were taken. The rest of the 2 million people, of course, were not affected. But this is actually very merciful, because God initially said, let's kill them all. But since they did repent, God saved everybody's lives except the 3,000 who were bent on continuing to sin. Now, God declined Moses' offer. Moses then interceded for the people. He asked God to destroy himself if the Lord would not forgive them. In verses 30 to 32, this demonstrates the mercy that God had elicited in Moses. It came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord, and perhaps I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin. They've made themselves gods of gold. Yet now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of your book which you have written. And the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever has sinned against me, him I will blot out of my book. Therefore now, you go and lead the people to the place of which I have spoken unto you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people because they had made the calf which Aaron had made. So God did decline Moses' offer, and he told him to leave Israel to Canaan, promising to punish the guilty parties in the future. So the Lord effectively worked in Moses to modify the wrath that he wanted to express against the people so that only a certain people, those who are persistent in evil, would be punished. It's interesting. I just realized this as I was going through this passage. This fits beautifully with our Sunday school class lesson this morning. One of the qualities that is needed in a local church is the quality of forbearance. That means being very patient, very kind with people. And especially in leadership, if you're going to be involved in disciplining subordinates, whether it's in a family or it's a church situation or business, it's always very, very wise to be forbearing, to be as long-suffering as is possible, because people are fragile. People can be destroyed. Then God moved Israel to forsake her stumbling blocks in chapter 33. God said that he was going to stop going with Israel to Canaan, but sent his angel instead, lest he be angry and kill them en route. Notice verses 1, 2, and 3 of the next chapter, Exodus 33. The Lord said unto Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people which you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, unto your seed I will give it. Now I'm going to send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, Amorite, Hivite, Perizzite, Hivite, and Jebusite unto a land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go up in the midst of you, for you are a stiff-necked people, lest I should consume you in the way. Now, God, once again, is getting this information out because he's trying to elicit a response from the people. And boy, does he get it. When Moses shared this unsettling news with Israel, it motivated the people to remove all of their ornaments, not just the earrings that they had, but the neck ornaments, the wrist ornaments, the ankle ornaments, and in line with God's call that such idolatrous stumbling blocks be barred. Notice verses 4 through 6, and when the people heard these bad tidings, the bad tidings that God was not going to go with them anymore, they grieved, and no man did put on him any ornaments. For the Lord had said unto Moses, tell the children of Israel that you're stiff-necked people. I will come in the midst of you in a moment and consume you. Now therefore put off all your ornaments from you, that I may know what I will do unto you. So the people had gotten in trouble by wearing these earrings, which were amulets. They were used as fetishes in order to ward off evil spirits and so forth. It was sort of a spook. And from the earrings, they had made the golden calf. So God says, all right, let's put away all these ornaments. Now, this doesn't mean that a woman can't wear, you know, earrings today, or she can't wear a necklace and so forth. In those days, ornaments had special emphases in regards to magic. And so God says, all right, since that's a stumbling block, we're going to do away with that. I want you to put away all of these ornaments so that it won't be a stumbling block for you to stay away from worshiping me. Now, this fear of losing God's presence even led the people to return to stand respectfully in attention as Moses met with God. There's a very interesting passage in verses 7 through 11 that tells us that when Moses built a tent outside of the nation, and he would go out to that tent to interact with God, and when he would go out, the pillar of cloud of God would come down right over that tent, and God would speak with Moses. People could actually hear God's voice talking with Moses, and Moses would talk with him, just as a man would talk with a man. It's a very unusual experience. But this is so moving to the people that they would stand at the door of their tent in respect for Moses and for the Lord. And the people returned to do that in this particular passage in verses 7 to 11. Very interesting. So the people were learning their lesson. God's warning that, okay, if you're going to persist in idolatry, I'm not going to go with you. That scared the people. That saddened the people. They wanted God's presence to go with them. They wanted his cloud to be with them. They wanted to have that manna laid out in front of them. So the Lord did get the people to obey him and follow him. Finally, when Moses appealed additionally for God to go with the people into the promised land in Exodus 33, 12 to 16, the Lord agreed to go with them based on Moses' favor with him. Notice verse 12 and following. Moses said unto the Lord, see, you say unto me, bring up this people, and you have not let me know whom you will stand with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I request, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you, that I may find grace in your sight, and consider this nation that it's your people. And God said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said unto him, if your presence does not go with us, or with me, don't take us up from here. Let us die in the wilderness. Implication. For wherein shall it be known here that I and your people have found grace in your sight? Is it not that you go with us? So shall we be separated, and I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. Fascinating thing. Moses himself was concerned. God, if you don't go with us, we're really sunk. So you've got to go with us. And so the Lord says, based on your appeal, since you have found grace in my sight, not the people. Since you have, I'm going to heed your appeal. So God also moved Moses to be faithful in his duties. God's threat not to go with Israel led Moses to see that fellowship with God was needed for meaning to the very existence of himself and the entire nation of Israel, and verses 15 and 16 that we just read. So Moses intensely sought God's fellowship, and it motivated him to be faithful in his duties to see that necessary fellowship preserved for continued blessing. In verses 17 and following, the Lord said to Moses, I will do this thing. In verse 18, and he said, I beseech thee, then show me your glory. God, I want some approval. I want some assurance that you're going to go with us. Show me your glory. In verse 19, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I show mercy. And he said, you cannot see my face, for there shall no man see my face and live. But the Lord said, behold, there's a place beside me, and you shall stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass that while my glory, or the front part of my glory, passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away my hand, and you shall see my backward part, but my face shall not be seen. So Moses actually saw, in his human, unglorified body, he actually saw the backward part of God in his glory. He didn't see the frontward part, because he wouldn't have been able to survive at that point. Someday you're going to see the Lord face to face, me too. But we're going to be reformatted so that we can handle that. Right now, we couldn't. If we saw God face to face, we'd cease to live. But he's a very great God, very powerful God. But Moses was motivated. It's interesting. So far, we've noticed that God motivated Moses to be merciful. God motivated the people to avoid their stumbling blocks. And God motivated Moses to be faithful in his duties. For a church like this to function, for a family in which you're living to function, for the business in which you live, for the nation that we live in to function well, we need God. If God doesn't work with us, we're sunk on all levels, family levels, church levels, business levels, national levels, international levels. We need the Lord. And that's part of the sermon. Part of the sermon, we just have to trust God. But there's another part of the sermon, the part that we're coming to next, and that is our responsibility. God has human responsibilities for believers. Yes, he does his part. Yes, he's working to do that which is miraculous. He's sovereign. We have some responsibilities, and those responsibilities I'd like to focus on back in chapter 32. Besides God's sovereign work to make success possible, Moses had to perform his human role to salvage Israel. Moses had to heed God's current word to salvage Israel. You notice verses 7 and 8, where God had told Moses, get down, the people that you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves, they've turned aside, and so forth. And then in verses 9 and 10, where the Lord warned him and said, let me alone, though my wrath may wax hot against them, and I will make and consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Moses had to operate based upon God's word to know how to interact with God. So Moses had to heed God's word. God's immediate word to Moses was that he descend from the mount to the people to address their idolatry. Well, Moses had to heed this command for blessings, like we today must heed God's word in our daily Bible reading. It's interesting that in Deuteronomy chapter 17, 18, and 19, the Bible tells us that when the king of Israel came to the throne, he had to write his own handwritten copy of the law. And then he had to read from that handwritten copy that he had made from the law every day of his life so that he would know the way that God should want him to go. I was amazed that to find in reading this book by Joe Wheeler that Abraham Lincoln came to his stand that slavery was an evil because of Genesis 1:27. He was reading in the Bible, where it says, and God made man in his own image, male and female created he them. See, I recognized if the, in those days they called them the Negro, we wouldn't call it today, but that's what he knew him as. He felt that if the Negro was made male and female and in God's image, just as the white was made in God's image, you can't treat them as the Constitution treats them, as only 3/5 of a person. Because in the South, the landowners and the slave owners, they got to 3/5 of a vote in addition to their own vote for every slave that they had. Because a slave was seen only as 3/5 of a person. And Lincoln reasoned, wait a minute, they've got to be 5/5 of a person because they're made in the image of God just like I am. So that came, brought him to the conclusion that slavery was evil. And then from that, when they were having problems winning any of the battles, he thought, well, maybe it's because I haven't released the slaves. So he prayed to God, and he said if Robert E. Lee is stopped and he has to go back over the Potomac River from the Battle of Antietam, then I'll free the slaves. And that's what happened. So he freed the slaves, and the battle turned. And the North started winning more and more. So I thought it was interesting, even Abraham Lincoln himself would spend time, and he got a lot of insight from the Bible as to how he should make the decisions that he did and when. Moses had to do this. He got insight from God's word. So when God threatened to slay all Israel, Moses had to rely on God's past guidance as well, his testimony and his past word. Moses heeded God's past precedents in objecting to God's wish to destroy the people as it was inconsistent with his own powerful deliverance from them from Egypt. In verses 9 through 11, it's interesting, after God had warned them warned Moses that he was going to destroy the people. Verse 11, Moses besought the Lord as God and said, Lord, why is your anger waxing hot against your people, which you brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? God, this doesn't make sense. You've already brought the people out with power and with glory and with might. Why are you going to kill them when you've already delivered them? That's not consistent with what you've done in the past. That's actually a very good argument to use with the Lord. Many times I know in my own life, and I've counseled many people this way, how do you know what the future holds? Unless God radically changes the position, you line up the stepping stones across the pond that you have been coming now. You line those stones up, and you draw a straight line into the future, and that's the direction that God wants you to keep on going. Very rarely will God have you veer from that course. He wants you to stay with the course. So Moses got his cue from God. You've delivered him out of Egypt. It doesn't make sense, God, that you want to destroy them now. Very good argument. Then Moses upheld God's testimony, knowing that God's wish to destroy the people of Israel would harm his reputation. Notice verse 12. Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for evil did he bring them out, to slay them on the mountains and to consume them upon the face of the earth. Turn from your fierce wrath and repent of this calamity against your people. God, he said, God, if you slay them now, then the Egyptians are going to say God's inconsistent. He is of poor character because he worked real hard to get them away from us, but he brought them out in the wilderness just to slay them. See, he's an evil God, just like a lot of our gods are evil or capricious and so forth. So Moses appealed to God's testimony. God, you've got to uphold your testimony. This is exactly what God wanted him to do. God has to remain consistent with his character. And that's what we can rely upon the Lord too. We can trust his consistency in regards to his testimony. Then Moses heeded God's past word unto the forefathers. This is very important. Verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Israel is the name for Jacob. Your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I've spoken of I will give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. Very interesting how he appealed. Moses recalled God's past promises to appeal for the people. Now, why is this important? God said, let me destroy you. You're of the seed of Abraham. I'll start over with you. There's a catch. If you go back to Genesis chapter 15, you see that God promised a certain timetable for fulfilling his promise. When he spoke to Abraham, in verse 14, God said to Abraham of Genesis 15:14, also that nation whom they shall serve, that's the Egyptians, will I judge, and afterwards they shall come out with great substance or with a lot of wealth. And you shall go to your fathers in peace. That's talking about Abraham's death. You shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation from you, they shall come here again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now, if God destroys the children of Israel, and this is the fourth generation, in the wilderness, and he has to start over with Moses, it's going to be, another four generations? Then God's word isn't true. Because then it would have taken eight generations to get back into the land, not four. And so Moses actually had a very excellent argument. How about your word? God, you promised. Here it is. Did you know that God loves you to hold him to his word? He loves you to hold him to his word. He loves me to hold him to his word. God, you promised. Right here. That's what the word of God says. And God's word is to be trusted, and it's to both be relied upon for truth. So, God's offer to Moses to slay Israel and build another nation by him required more than four generations for Abraham's seed to take Canaan, and that would have violated God's promise. So, Moses relied on God's past promises to appeal for Israel, and guess what? It worked. In Exodus, chapter 32, verse 14, and the Lord repented, or relented is a better word, of the calamity which he thought to do in his people. The word evil can mean evil in reference to moral evil, but it can also mean something that is calamitous. And in this context, it doesn't talk about the moral evil, because God doesn't do moral evil. It's talking about the calamity, the destruction that God had promised, or God had said that he wanted to do against the children of Israel. So to handle humanly overwhelming issues, first of all, we need to rely on God sovereignly to make it possible for us to succeed in them. In other words, ultimately, God has to open up the door for us to deal with superhuman obstacles. But also, we have to heed Moses' example to obey God's current word to us. And God's current word to Moses was to hurry up, get down, and go to these people, and he did. We have to depend upon his past precedents, how God saved Israel out of Egypt, to uphold God's testimony, respecting God's testimony in front of unsaved people, and even with Christians as well, and also to obey his past word unto us. So may we trust in Jesus Christ to be saved, becoming children of God, and then in staggering issues, may we trust God sovereignly to make success attainable, but then perform our human part to succeed in following Moses' example. Now, the illustration that we have here in closing deals with how to answer one of the most formidable challenges that we face, and that is defending the doctrine of the Trinity. A lot of people, and I know I've talked with unsaved people as well, who have a real problem with this whole doctrine of the Trinity. You know, you're saying 3 = 1 and 1 = 3. That's illogical, and so they discount it and so forth. Well, we have a way to answer them by doing what Moses did. And so I'm going to follow the steps of Moses to see how to answer. First of all, we teach that Scripture teaches God is three in persons, but one in essence, or the stuff of which God consists. And that is actually a foundational doctrine of the historic Christian faith. However, strong critics have long argued that we hold to an errant view because the Trinity is humanly incomprehensible. But to apply this sermon and answer our critics, first of all, if we, like Moses, heed Scripture, we find that Romans chapter 1, verse 20 in the New International Version reveals that the created universe reveals God's invisible qualities. So in order to deal with explaining the Trinity, I want to look to the created universe around us, because that should reveal the invisible qualities of God. If we take our cue from that directive, I follow Moses' lead in relying on God's past precedents in my own life. And I turn to Josh McDowell's book on Christian apologetics, A Ready Defense. And this is a book that God has repeatedly led me and many other Christians to see as valuable on these issues. Incidentally, Josh McDowell has debated many, many times university profs. And he welcomes debates in regards to defending the Christian faith. And he's been very, very successful. He's a very educated man. He knows how to answer them. Well, in that book by Dr. Josh McDowell on page 411, I read, in regards to the universe, that God has sovereignly led scientists to find a threefold incomprehensible reality about subatomic particles. Subatomic particles are neutrons, protons, electrons, etc. And then smaller units than that, you get into nanotechnology. Physicists found that electrons that comprise the building blocks of the whole material universe have particle, they have wave, and they have quantum properties. We know them as PWH. Now, these three properties are in many ways incompatible with each other. For example, particles do not diffract, but waves do. And electrons will do both. And that's not supposed to happen. But even if they don't comprehend it, physicists describe electrons as PWH to give weight to all of the data. They can't explain it, but they know that that's what happens with electrons, so they call them PWH, just like you refer to the Trinity. Well, we can answer the critics of the Trinity doctrine with the following argument. If physicists, secular physicists, have to explain subatomic particles, the building blocks of the whole material universe, in a threefold way that they don't comprehend, simply because the scientific data requires it, neither must we be seen as errant for holding to the incomprehensible doctrine of the Trinity to describe the creator of the universe, simply because the Bible and the biblical data requires it. Just because I can't fully fathom God doesn't mean that it's false or God's false. I was talking to a person earlier this past week, and I asked him, he was having problems with the Trinity doctrine. I asked him, if you were to create something, would it be logical to expect that thing that you created fully to understand you? He says, no, that's not possible. I said, okay, then if God created you, is it logical to presume that you can fully understand God? He said, well, no. So the fact that I don't understand God and his consistency doesn't bother me in the least. He's my creator. How can I? So may we trust in Christ as Savior to be a child of God led by him. And may we trust God's work in the huge issues that we face to pave our way to succeed in them. Then may we do our part to steer through these issues by following Moses' example. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and for this experience of your servant Moses, who learned from the word of God and from his interaction with you that when it came to superhuman issues, such as turning a nation of 2 million people back from gross idolatry, first of all, he had to depend upon you. You had to work in him to make him effective in ministering. You had to work in the people to motivate them to want to listen. And you had to continue to work in Moses to motivate him to want to fellowship with you so that he would continue to be an effective tool. But then Moses had a responsibility to function and based upon what he knew of your character, what he knew of your past record in working with Israel, what he knew of your word, and what he knew of the daily exposure that he had to your word, items that we can understand. We're supposed to function based upon what we know. And doing what we know we can do and relying upon you to do the superhuman, that's how we succeed. So we ask, Father, that if there's anyone here this morning who is having an issue that they're facing in their lives that seems to be superhuman to them, I ask, Father, that first of all, they would come to know Jesus Christ, to put their faith in him, to get into fellowship with Christ. But then that they would follow Moses' lead, leave the impossible things with God, but focus on the possible things that they're supposed to do and to carry out their responsibilities accordingly. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.